It's been 2 weeks since we have come to the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll review the whole thing next week when we wrap it up. But this week I want to just jump right into the text that we're considering because it stands on its own. It's one of those beautiful portions of Jesus' message that demands our constant reflection. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Yeah. There are some Bibles. If you don't have your Bible on you, there's a Bible underneath your chair in its vicinity somewhere, I assure you. We've had to have our red hymnals out for Christmas, and so it might be a little bit difficult finding them. But you will find a red-orange pew Bible, an NRSV pew Bible, if you look hard enough. Now, if you're using the NRSV pew Bible, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, but I'm not sure I want you to use it right here at the beginning. If you have a New International Version, which is what I'm using because that's what our students are using in confirmation, you can follow along as I read, but here's what I want to do to get us started. It's something I don't do often, but it's something that I find to be a very helpful spiritual practice. It's called Lectio Divina. That's the Latin for sacred reading or divine reading. And in divine reading of Scripture, you're reading not to gain information, you're reading for transformation. You are reading for the purpose of allowing the Spirit of God to touch you in your life where you're at now. So there's no wrong way or right way to do Lectio Divina, but there are four steps, and we're only going to do the first. And that first step is, as the Scripture is read reflectively, slowly, I want to invite you, as this is read, and if you have an NIV, follow along. If you have another translation, you can try, but it sometimes is harder if the wording's just a little bit different. If there's a word that strikes you, for no reason other than it strikes you, we're not looking for the right word, but if there's a word that strikes you, I'd like you to hold on to that word. And when we're done with this exercise, I want to get just a sampling of what maybe struck you from this text before we dive into this text, which really is here, not so much for our information, but for our transformation. So, Lectio Divina, I'll read a little bit slower than normal. We're meant to reflect, be thinking as you hear this, that God, the Spirit, is speaking to you through the sacred text. What word or words or phrase strikes you, connects with you for some reason tonight? And that's all we're looking for at the beginning, is what connects with you. So here is the text. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If the eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thus ends the sacred reading. As you heard that read, was there a word or a phrase that you connected to that you'd be willing to share?
From my limited
Why to you? Okay, a lot of why to you. Say that again. Moth and rust, okay.
Money.
Eyes.
Worry.
Seek, I heard. Worry.
No one.
Anyone else?
Your Heavenly Father knows.
Your Heavenly Father knows. Now, just for your own information, if you were to do Lectio Divina on your own, you then would take that phrase, you'd read it again, and you'd try to figure out why that made such a connection with you. Then you want to wrestle more with why is it that your Father knows, or moth and rust, or worry had such a deep connection with you. And you'd begin to really wrestle with what's God trying to say to you about your Heavenly Father knows, or about worry. And you'd kind of move in that direction, seeking to allow the Spirit of God to work in your life and to transform you, or to give you a new perspective, a new sense of calling of what God wants for you in your life. So you're listening for the voice of God through the sacred text. It's a beautiful practice, but it's interesting to hear some of the things that were said. How many people, if I were to say worry being one of those words that stood out, would also join Bob with that? And that would only be, you know, in accordance with how the text flows, because it really is about two big things: worry and that which we think will alleviate worry, money. It's really about those two things: treasure, money, and worry, and the anxiety that we feel when we don't feel secure. And so we have a very interesting text here that we're going to look at, and I can tell you, every speaker that's worth his or her salt knows what topics draw people in. If you're a speaker, you know that if you begin a session by saying, let's talk about the necessity of the incarnation for our salvation, or let's consider the social implications of the paracritic unity of the Trinity, you all would perhaps yawn, although I speak about those things all the time. I just don't use that language because those are very, very important themes. But if you were to tell any average group, let's talk about worry, you'd instantly connect with just about everyone. Because worry is one of those things that grabs our attention. Worry is one of those universal experiences we all share. You speak about worry and everyone listens for one simple reason. We all worry. We worry about our health. We worry about our security. We worry about our safety. We worry about whether we have enough money to cover the bills that are coming. For students, we worry about our schoolwork, or whether people are going to accept us, or whether our clothes are in fashion. If we are adults, we worry about our job and the safety and security that it brings, or we're worried about the market and where the stocks are going, or if we watch enough TV, which really wants to play on our fears and worries a lot, the headlines, the advertisements, the politics, we realize that everyone's using worry to get our attention, to get us to be worried that we don't have white enough teeth, to make us worried that we're not wearing the right kind of underwear, to make us worried that, you know, horrible things are going to happen if we don't vote for this person, to make us worried that this and that's going to happen and our whole security is going to be undermined by whatever. I mean, constantly our world is confronting us with issues meant to play on our worries, because if you can get someone worried, then they're listening. Worry captures people's attention. And what's interesting about worry, as we delve into this wrestling with worry is always about the future. It's always about imagining a possible future. What if this happens? And then beginning to be stressful and anxious that what if it happens? It might happen. And what if it does happen? And what will I do then? So that worry is always about a future, and it's always about this imagined future and our place in it. Whether we're secure or not. Whether we're actually going to be safe in this future that we have imagined. That's what separates worry from planning. Planning is something that is very prudent and wise. If you want to be cautious and careful about your life, the wisdom of the Proverbs is very clear. You plan, you think about things. You make sure that you've prepared as best as you can. You know that Boy Scout motto, be prepared. But worry is what we do after we've planned and after we've prepared. And we still continue to have that undercurrent of fear and anxiety. Worry is something that gets us even sometimes when we have thought about the future, or we worry that maybe our plans won't come through. What if it doesn't go as we planned? And so even planning itself doesn't in any way take away the problem of worry. And we all know that worry does some horrible things to us. It messes with our sleep. I can tell you of weeks of sleepless nights because of worrying about imagined futures, most of them that never happen. Worry makes us short of breath. It makes us prone to anger, having a short fuse because we're so insecure about what's to come. Worry stresses our body. It bores holes in some people's stomach linings, and it certainly shortens our lives. Worry is a physical problem, but more than that, and this is why Jesus brings it up in his sermon, it's a spiritual problem. Anxiety over the future prevents us from living in the here and now, because when we live in the land of what if, what if this happens, what if that happens, we no longer are living in the present. We no longer are living in light of what is, that your Heavenly Father knows what you need. We're no longer living in the realm of seek first the kingdom, because we're all occupied with the imagined possible future where our security is no longer there. And that is the reason it's spiritual, because we lose focus. We lose focus on what the clear command in the midst of all this talk of worry is. And that clear command is to seek first the kingdom of God. So that you could argue this, that there is a real sense in which one form of unbelief is worry. Because worry is fear. It's this stressful undercurrent of fear and anxiety that plagues us. And I would argue always that fear, in this sense, is the opposite of faith. The fear particularly that God won't be in our future. God won't provide. God won't care for us. And when we fear that God won't provide and God won't care for us, there's no other recourse than to seek another source of security. And 99 times out of 100, that source of security is mammon. It's money. Money will secure our future. And that's why our text begins the way it does. You might have thought, why all this talk about treasures and moth and rust? This whole unit is a package, because before Jesus deals with worry, he wants to show us how we often seek to alleviate our worries by pursuing heavily mammon, and making mammon the solution to our worries. And so he tells us in verse 19, don't store up treasures on earth, because, you know, the stock markets shift and change. You never quite know if you're going to have enough and if things will be secure enough, so that you need to have, verse 22, an eye that is generous. The ancient way of viewing the eye was that it actually didn't only receive, but it gave out. And the idea is, if you look out at the world and you're miserly and you think the world has very few resources, you're going to be very stingy. But if you look out at it with generosity, recognizing that as you move forward, that God is going to provide your needs, you're going to come at things in a whole different way. So that in verse 24, Jesus makes it very clear, there's only two masters. There's only two sources of security. There's God and money. You're going to hate the one and love the other. You can't have two masters. Anyone in that society would know a servant could only have one master. They couldn't play the game of ping-ponging between two. And so with that set up, Jesus wants to show us what we need to invest our lives in, the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom. But in order to do that, he's got to deal with some very real worries that we all have. And thank God our Lord is honest enough to admit that we are going to have challenges with worry. And so he wants to give us six reasons not to worry. What's interesting is three times he gives the command, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. Anyone who worries knows that's not going to help anyone's worries. Do not worry. Oh, really? Now I'm worried that I'm worried. And I'm worried that maybe, you know, you just kind of get into a rabbit hole when you go that route. So Jesus' reasons for not worrying are not so much the three commands, don't worry. That still remains the truth, because that keeps us from our main task. But his call is for us to look at the world, to look at life, to look at God in a new and fresh way. And so he gives six different arguments for not worrying. And we've already read them, but I want to go through them again now that we've looked at them by means of Lectio Divina. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry. And the first thing he wants to say is don't worry because life's about much more than survival. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Keep in mind, before I even go further, that the audience Jesus is addressing is not middle class people who have 30 days worth of food in their cupboard. He's talking about people who have enough money to get food for that day. So he's talking about impoverished folk as far as we know. So I don't even know if we can really hear this as we're intended to hear it. But that is what's going on here. We're not talking about people who have a 401k stocked away. All right? These are people that are just barely existing. And yet he still tells them that's not what life is about, just existing. So he says, is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Life is about more than surviving. He's already said this in Matthew 4 when he said to the tempter, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The will of God is what matters most. So he wants to tell us life is about more than just simply surviving. There is a life that comes from God, that Zoe Aeonon, that life of eternity that we're meant to be connected with and to show. Then he wants to use nature, and Jesus loves to use nature. He's out on the mount. You can imagine him actually pointing to the birds. As he says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So he looks at the birds, and the birds aren't lazy. His point isn't, hey, they're doing nothing and they get by just fine. They're the ones picking for the worms. They're the ones that builds nest, but they're free from anxiety. In some way, they reveal through natural revelation that God cares for them. We don't find birds in therapy fearful for their future. They're just not there because in the way Jesus wants to point to them, creation is revealing that God cares for all of creation. And if God cares for birds, which in the Hebrew mindset are part of God's good creation, but they're not image bearers, how much more will God care for that which bears the divine image, the sacred image, humankind? So if God cares for these birds, then God will care for you. Then he gives his most practical reason, and you couldn't get more practical than this. Verse 27, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Which is to say, worry is the most ineffective way you could ever approach anything. It's futile, it's absurd, it doesn't work, it's all in vain, it doesn't add any length to your life. If anything, it shortens it. When we worry about things that might happen, well, most of those things don't come to fruition, and even if they do, what have our worries done to help us deal with the actual issue? So that worry has no practical value, even though worry is always deceiving us and saying to us, you know, if you worry enough, you can prevent the bad things from happening. If you worry enough, it won't happen. Or if you worry enough, you'll be prepared, instead of realizing that it really makes no positive contribution to the quality of life or to the quantity of life. It's just ineffective in every possible way. It's like one of those bad infomercials trying to sell you something. It's a ruse. It's not effective, although it keeps telling us that it's going to be effective. Then he comes back to creation, and now you can imagine him pointing down to the lilies of the field. Why do you worry about, verse 28, clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. So unlike the birds, they don't do anything. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes simple grass of the field, which is here today and is thrown into the fire, that's how significant or insignificant it is in light of the vastness of God's creation, how much more will He clothe you? So again, we get that picture of God and God's useless beauty. You know, where God just allows a glory to be there for no other reason than beauty is beautiful. It's good. And God says, or Christ says to us, you know, look at how just this disposable grass is. And you're not disposable. So don't have little faith. And if you notice how he ends that, oh, you of little faith, which I like to connect to the next part, because immediately as he speaks of having little faith, He then says, for his fifth reason, the reason not to worry is because we are people of faith, and if one thing should distinguish us from the pagan, which is a way to speak of the unbeliever in his day, then it ought to be that we trust. So why do we have little faith? Particularly when verse 31, here's the second do not worry. So do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things. The reason why they run after those things is in the pagan mindset, they were under the whims and whimsies of fate and fortune. A cosmos that rolled the dice on them. And they might have fortune and they might have doom. And they had to wrestle with the fact that, you know, the gods could care less for their good fortune and for their needs. And so there was a fanatic and frenetic attempt to try to gain the gods' favor in any way possible and to grab as much as you could while you could. Jesus wants to say that kind of grasping for things is pagan activity because, and here's the sixth and final reason, and it's the most important one, you have a heavenly Father. He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. The distinguishing mark of faith for the Christian is this awareness that no matter what arises, that you stand under the care of a heavenly Father who holds you in the divine embrace, will not let you go, who will carry you all of your days. That sense of faith is meant to alleviate, like an anxious child in its mother's arms, the worries, the anxiety. You know, the worst thing you could imagine is a child just completely still being caught up in fear and anxiety and turmoil as the mother holds it and says, it's okay. I love you. Everything will be fine. When you put all this together, you come to a poem, and I don't know who the source of this poem is. I only know it through a Phil Kagi song off of his album from the 70s, What a Day. And so I even kind of have a melody that goes along with this, but it's a beautiful poem. Said the robin to the sparrow. I can't sing, so I'll just give a cadence to it and not a melody. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me. I love that. I mean, that's saying everything Jesus wants to say with his point about the lilies and his point about the birds. The reason these poor humans must be so worried is they don't have a heavenly Father. And of course, that's the last thing that's to typify a believer. We have a Father. And our challenge is, how do we live in light of that recognition that there is a Heavenly Father who cares for us? This, by the way, when we finally review all of the Sermon on the Mount, will be the reason why progressives can't steal it and say this is a master plan for social change. Because it deeply rooted and woven throughout this whole three chapters is an abiding sense that you are under the care of the Father who loves you in the same way that the Son is loved. And that you can trust and rest in this Father in the same way that the Son is revealing. So that it is deeply and implicitly religious, if you will. It invites us to not just see it as ethical codes, but as spiritual truth for us to embrace. So with all that said about not worrying, Jesus gets to the meat of his command because he's telling us not to worry three times in order to give us this more positive command, which has a promise and a prohibition, and the command is one we're all familiar with. Verse 13, but seek ye first. I have to say it that way because that's how the song goes and how the King James goes. But seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. When we're consumed by worry of what if, what might, it gets very hard to rest in the security of God. We seek to find other means of security, and seeking first the will of God, the kingdom of God, gets set on the margin. It's not first, because we have to worry about ourselves and our safety and security first. And Jesus is challenging that sense of worry by inviting us to make our first commitment to seeking first the kingdom of God. And if we do, the promise is it's going to be well. Things will work out. All that you need will be provided. These things will be given to you as well. And with that said, he concludes by, for the final time, just flat out saying, verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow, because worry is always about tomorrow. What if? What might be? And then he says, the reason why we ought not worry is twofold. Don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself, which is to say, tomorrow's troubles can wait. The only one that can bear the weight of all of the world's troubles, both today and forever, is God. You can't. We can't bear that weight. So tomorrow's troubles can wait, and each day has enough trouble of its own. Today has enough trouble. Which I love how this ends for a number of reasons. My most important reason is, too often faith is a way to sanitize life, and the idea that if we trust in God's heavenly care and we're faithful enough, bad things won't happen to us, everything will go swimmingly, and when we do experience hardship, you know, we really would never worry because we're good Christians, and we wouldn't be troubled or anxious because that's just not how we'd live. Instead, we'd just go forward in full faith. And Jesus says, hold on a second, all of your life will be plagued by trouble. Tomorrow will have trouble. Today has trouble. The challenge for us is to recognize that we can't handle more than a day's worth of trouble. Any more than Israel could handle a day's worth of manna. They were told to seek their security in the God who brought them out from Egypt by every day, except for the Sabbath, going out to get manna. They were never to get enough manna for the next day, because tomorrow is another day. They were to have enough manna for today. That's one of the reasons, give us this day our daily bread. And not, you know, give us this day enough to make sure that we'll be secure and stable for the next 50 years. There is this challenge to live in the day and to understand we can live in today because we know God will be there tomorrow. Now, if there's one area I wish I could take this message, and it's such a good message that Jesus gives, and invite us as a community to wrestle with them, it'd be this. And I may be overstepping my boundaries here, and if I am, you will forgive me, because I think most of you like me. And if you don't, that's okay if you think this is overstepping my boundaries. But I really wish, and you may hear this again around the time that we have our next business meeting or budget meeting, because all of a sudden we shift from what is to what if. What if this happens? What if this occurs? What if this... Oh no! What do we do? Well, here's the security. We got $60,000 in the bank. And the security never seems to be, no, God will provide. We'll be fine. We seem to move from faith to fear in the space of about 15 minutes. That's all it takes. 15 minutes of, you are my all in all to, oh my gosh, what will happen tomorrow? And I find that to be very troubling. I actually leave those meetings more depressed than any other day of my ministry, because I fear that nothing I've said has gotten through at all. We are not to live in what if. And even when we begin to go to what if, we're to say, God will be there. God will provide. We need to do this today. Seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. For if we fail to do this today, it doesn't matter what's going to happen tomorrow. It will no longer be a faithful witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ or to the care of the Heavenly Father who's promised to be with us now and forevermore. So I think that's vital. Now, you could take that same scenario and apply it to your own household account. You could apply it to your own life. You could apply it to other things that you're involved in. Because we all tend to do it. There is something, after I'm depressed, I go home and say, well, that's just how we are. I'm like this. I get it. I know. It's not like I'm speaking about this because Rich Vincent has mastered not worrying. I have many sleepless nights where I worry. I wish I could say I had, but I have not. I also know that I think one of the things that makes me one of those stabilizing presences in a community is not so much that I don't worry. You know, you're looking for a calming presence in a leader. It's that sometimes I just don't care. Honestly, And I just think, yeah, all right. And so it's not a matter of not worrying, it's more of an apathy. And so it's not like I want to present myself, and ever do, and I hope you know that by now, as the one who's mastered this, as much as one who deeply needs this and needs these reminders by Christ. Because if you notice very carefully, what Christ is telling us is not simply don't worry, because that's not helpful. He's telling us stop worrying by learning to trust the Heavenly Father, who knows what you need, who will meet you each day, who will never give you more in that day than you need to be concerned about. And if you're overly concerned, perhaps your concerns have bled into an imaginary future that you really have no control of, and your worries don't really help you navigate it any better. So that he's inviting us to really go deeper into not just simply saying we're not going to worry, but wrestling about what is life really about? What does the world show us about God's care, not just for us, but for all of creation? And if for creation, then how much for us? How ineffective worry is, how our call is not to live like unbelievers who strive and struggle and grasp for security in places where moth and rust destroy, but instead to keep remembering we have a Heavenly Father. We have a Heavenly Father, and to not let go of that truth so that we can rest in that and say, in light of that, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And only after saying that, give us this day our daily bread.